This week there's been a joyous addition across the world with Mr. Zeki Fuller, the son, the newly born son of Salman Erin, who, if you just think about it just for a minute, imagine 10 months ago, he never existed, didn't exist at all. And I know last week I was talking about how evolution is a tinkerer. In fact, I quoted from this book, The Edge of Evolution by Michael Behe, and I read the section that, let me read again about the mutations and difference between what we see in the actual living world and the way in which evolution can actually work. So the eminent geneticist Francois Jacob famously wrote that Darwinian evolution is a tinkerer, not an engineer. He's exactly right. Tinkering means looking for quick fixes, features that work for the moment, incoherent patchwork change, doctoring machines with chewing gum and duct tape, stopping an invader by burning a bridge or breaking a lock. And I talked about sickle cell anemia last week and how sickle cell anemia causes a damage to the red corpuscles so that malaria doesn't get in there, and that gives an advantage to the people that have it in the sense that they don't get malaria to the same degree, or at least the ones that only have one of their parents that have the actual gene. But it's still a damage. It's damaging the genes. It's actually, they've got all kinds of problems. If they've got both parents with this with the gene as well, then you've got major problems. In fact, they very seldom survive. But it gives that little added advantage, like he says here, by burning a bridge or breaking a lock and damaging the actual DNA, damaging the red corpuscles, stops the malaria getting in there, which gives that slight advantage. And that's the edge, that's the limit of evolution. Evolution can actually select on that. Natural selection will select on something like that as far as a genetic mutation is concerned. And yet what the evolutionists are saying is that this process applies across the board. And so natural selection selects on these mutations that gives rise to all the engineering within the cell. He says here that doctoring machines with chewing gum and duct tape, stopping an invader by burning a bridge or breaking a lock, improving, in quotes, a text by typing disjointed changes to words, letters and paragraphs and chapters. Imagine writing a book like that. I mean, it's crazy. If Darwinianism is a tinkerer, then it cannot be expected to produce coherent features where a number of separate parts act together for a clear purpose involving more than several components. Even if someone can envision some long, convoluted, gradual route to such a complexity, it's not biologically reasonable to suppose a random mutation traversed it. You know, just constantly having random mutations of the genome to allow all these multiple changes to take place to finally end at this wonderful created whatever it may be it an eye, be it an ear, be it a gut, be it a kidney. Even if some could envision some long, convoluted, gradual route to such complexity, it's not biologically reasonable to suppose random mutation traversed it. The more coherent the system, and the more parts it contains, and the more profound the problem becomes. Now, if you turn with me over to Psalm 139, you're thinking of little Zeki Fuller in this light. But turn over to Psalm 139, where David, you know, contemplates his own existence and the existence of the things around him that he sees. And he makes the comment, he says, "O Eternal, you have searched me and you know me." In Psalm 139, we sing this, you know, "Where shall I go from your spirit, O God? O Eternal, you have searched me and know me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways." See, this Creator who made all the systems, he didn't go way off somewhere. He's still there. He's still creating. He's still the same being. And this is what I pointed out last week, was the fact that you look at the Word of God. It's not just the Word of God that we have here. The very DNA itself contains those words. It's the same mind that wrote the information into the DNA, that wrote the information into here. One is a physical creation, the other is a spiritual creation, but it's the same Creator. And just as we find an edge to evolution, you also find an edge spiritually as well, which is what we'll be going into today. But you compass my path, my lying down, and my acquainting with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Eternal, you know it altogether. You therefore beset me behind and before, you lay your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's high, I cannot attain to it. How is he plugged into the creation the way he is? Because you look at the creation, it's astounding. And today, when we look at the creation, it is truly, truly astounding. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both the same to you. For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. And you just think about that little baby that's just been born this last week. 10 months ago it didn't exist. And every single joint, every single, the eye, the transparency of the eye. Cells are not transparent. Cells are not transparent at all. In fact, to make the lens of the eye, the cells of the makeup of the lens have to have the actual nucleus taken out of them. And they become a crystalline structure. And that crystalline structure then has to last the entirety of our life. It never gets changed. It never gets changed. And the thing is that the antibodies and the immune system, if it comes across a cell without a nucleus, it will destroy it. So what stops it from destroying the eyeball, the lens in the eye? You see, it couldn't have evolved. One couldn't have evolved without the other. If the immune system had attacked it, it would have been destroyed. There's so many things like this that are just beyond... It beggars belief. For you have possessed my reins, you've covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought, and it says in the King James, in the lower parts of the earth, it literally means in what underlies the solid. It's what we see, but it's what is underneath it. Now these words in the psalm are biblical. Yeah, they're talking about the same being that actually designed the DNA, that actually wrote in the DNA. And so we're not looking at a different word, it's the same word. The same being that wrote it. And that's what I say, when you're looking at the edge of evolution, it can go so far, like sickle cell anemia. And then it breaks down. All it can do is blow up a bridge, all it can do is damage a lock. It can't actually create anything. And in a similar way, when you look at the law of God, and the way, remember, it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You love God with heart, soul, and might, and you love the neighbour as self. Well, that sums up, it's love, it's outgoing concern, it's love of neighbour, it's love of God. There's an edge that is there that defines... we'll come on to that in a little while, but there's a spiritual edge just the same as there's a physical edge. There's a mutations can go so far. A natural mind can only go so far, but it takes a spirit mind to go any further. And it takes a spirit mind that created all things physically to create what we see all around us and the intricate machinery within the cell. My substance wasn't hid from you when I was made in secret. And curiously wrought in what underlies the solid. Your eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, in your book being, to a certain degree, to a large degree, the DNA. The DNA contained the book, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. So right in the very conception stage, there was nothing, but it was all there. It was all there waiting. The information was there as to what this baby is going to look like. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! In other words, here is the physical side. I've gone through that once, but here we're looking at something different. You're looking at the information that was there that created me initially within the womb, in what underlies the solid, in what it actually programs the very cell itself. But he's saying, look, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, because it was those thoughts that did that, yes, but it's those thoughts that are creating the character within him spiritually as well. If I should count them, they are more in number than in the sand, and when I awake, I am still with you. And he goes on and draws a contrast. He says, surely I'll slay the wicked, O God. You will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. In other words, there's a barrier. If there's somebody doesn't recognize this, doesn't see the creativity that this being has, and the way in which the creativity worked initially, yes, but it also works spiritually as well, then David wants nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him at all. And it says in verse 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me, therefore, into the way everlasting. Give me this same word, but in a spiritual sense now. The spiritual sense that gives the spiritual creation that is still going on. If I can read a little bit from the embryology website, just thinking about this little baby that's been born recently. It says, a sperm enters the egg by dissolving a path through the outer shell with an enzyme that is located in the head of the sperm. Now, isn't that clever? In other words, the sperm has an enzyme in the head. Does it? And I think there were 5,000 million, is it 500 million sperm initially when it first set out, and only a few hundred actually get to the egg at all. But each one, the one that actually gets through, has the enzyme there that is actually located in the head of the sperm. This entry also requires vigorous swimming by the sperm until it gets through the shell. And at that point, the sperm and the egg cell membranes chemically bind, and the sperm is pulled into the interior or the cytoplasm of the egg. When the sperm enters the interior of the egg, its tail breaks off. Now again, what would happen if it didn't? The significance of this is that the cell membrane that surrounds the head and the tail is broken. Whereas the membrane that goes all the way around the entire sperm is broken, is severed. And the breaking of this membrane allows water to enter the sperm head from the cytoplasm of the egg. So it allows it to swell. Actually, the water from the egg goes into the back where the tail was on the sperm and starts the sperm actually swelling. At about the same instant as the sperm head swells up into a nucleus inside the cytoplasm, another nucleus is forming inside the egg. So you've got two nuclei now, one of the sperm and one, when you look at the actual egg itself, and the two are not side by side, but close together. Another nucleus is forming inside the egg, in the spot where all the genetic information from the woman has been stored. Now, these two nuclei must meet. To help them, spiderweb-thin tubulin threads develop out of a part of the sperm head called a centriole and link the two nuclei. So this sperm isn't just something that kind of burrows in and then burrows into the egg and deposits its genetic information. The genetic information has got to combine. The two have got to actually link together, and they've got to link together properly as well. And so to do that, these spiderweb-thin tubulin threads develop out of the part of the sperm head called the centriole and link to the two nuclei. The primary function of these filaments is to guide the material in the nucleus into the cell egg's cytoplasm towards fertilization and to prevent fusion between the wrong pieces of the genetic material. Now, do we understand just how this actually is? Remember, what's David saying? He's saying, look, I was wonderfully made. And if I look at that, if I see just how that actually worked, then I say, well, precious are your thoughts. Because this creation, as he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, test me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into a way of everlasting life. That's what he's looking for. And it's the same God that's doing both. It's the same word that's writing both. And the same one that actually wrote the code as far as Zeki Fuller is concerned, that resulted in the baby that was born this week, designed this process. Now, you think about this, the primary function of the filaments is to guide the material of the nucleus towards fertilization and prevent fusion between wrong pieces of genetic material. And if we got the actual nucleus itself, the nucleus inside the cell, and we blew it up to the size of a basketball. You know what a basketball, like a football, basically, a basketball or a football about the same size. Then the DNA, and remember you got half the DNA from the mother and half the DNA from the father, would be about the size of, or the thickness of a tiny thin filament of fishing line. But the length of it is 125 miles. It's 125 miles long, all coiled up. It's coiled, it's put into the twist of a helix. And then that in itself is twisted again. And that in itself is twisted again. It's multiple twists, twist on twist on twist on twist. When it actually has to be used, it's got to be untwisted, used, split, actually split down the middle, and used, and then it doesn't just happen automatically. It's then repackaged again. But here you've got two nuclei, both with half complement of DNA, and you've got to get that DNA to precisely join with each other in precisely the same way. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine getting a basketball or a football in which you've got 125 miles of coiled fishing line and trying to make sure it doesn't get tangled? How do you physically do that? How on earth can you do that? And yet that's what happened. That's what happened to each and every one of us. When you and I were conceived, that's what took place. And this same mind also conceived the process that you and I have got to go through to spiritually become a child of God as well. And it's the same mind, it's the same word that's doing it. So, the primary function of the filaments is to guide the material of the nucleus towards fertilization and prevent fusion between the wrong pieces of genetic material. The nuclei are drawn inexorably towards each other, and when they meet, they fuse. And at that moment, a unique genetic code, a human embryo, is created. And every time that cell then divides, that entire 125 miles, in fact, it is literally 2 yards long. It's taller than me. It's almost 2 meters. It's 1.8 meters. It's about as tall as me. If you can hang a piece of DNA, literally, if I had one in my hand now, above my head, the bottom would touch the floor. And that is then coiled into this minuscule cell, of which there are billions of these cells in the human body. And it's got to then divide, and you've got to split it down the middle, all the way down the middle, and then reconnect the matching side, C to G and A to T and so on all the way down. And this has got to be done in every single case, every single division. And I say, Zeki Fuller now has come out of the womb and sees life, and you see all the fingers and the toes and the eyes and the everything else perfectly formed, and all coming out of this process. It is astounding. There's no word that really would cope with it sufficiently, but it is utterly, utterly astounding that anything exists at all. But the mind that comes up with what we see, what we experience. And the way the DNA is actually structured, when it actually starts to produce a protein, the protein is made up of, the information is made up of amino acids. And those amino acids are going to be joined together in a certain way. And they found that if you've got three base pairs, and you can have four possibilities on each of the base pairs, A, C, T, and G, or A, C, A, C, U, and G, as it is in a transfer RNA. You got four on the first one, so you got four possibilities. So if you get two, you got four times four, which is 16. So if you got three, you got four times four, which is 16, times four again, which is 64. So you've got a possibility of 64 amino acids that can be defined by those three base pairs, which are known as a codon. And these are the letters of the DNA. This is how the DNA works. And what, in fact, it happens is it doesn't have 64 amino acids that are being used. It's about 20-something, just slightly over 20. And you think, well, why? Well, what about all the others? Well, basically, there's a redundancy there, and the evolutionists have been saying, oh, well, it shows clearly that evolution is the case. You get this redundancy there. And so you've got, say GGU, GGC, GGA, and GGG, are all basically, apparently, they all encode the amino acid glycine. So that would all have a single amino acid. And as I say, the evolutionists have been saying that this is all... this redundancy shows the evolution at work. Well, they've just suddenly discovered that it's not quite as simple as that. In fact, it's a great deal more complex than that. And what actually happens is that when the ribosome reads this, and it therefore transcribes the RNA that's coming out, so it's like a book coming out, it does it in threes, and it creates it puts an amino acid in the right place. The different type of amino acid of codon being used regulates the speed of the folding mechanism, and they've discovered that it folds at a different speed. And so the same chemical that is produced, the same protein, can then be manufactured, but the difference, and it's not just this one for glycine. You get a redundancy across the entire, all 64 slots, because there's only 20 of them. And yet this redundancy is there to actually, they found it governs the folding. And again, that is in the last few weeks, this has been discovered. And these things are happening at this present time at a dizzying rate. And yet they will not recognize, they will not go ahead and see that there is a hand of God in all of this, and as you know, it's when you have a baby, and you actually come and you actually look at the baby, and you realise that 10 months ago it didn't exist, and that over those 9 months it was in the creative process, all the organs, all the skin, all the toenails, everything has got to be all laid down in precisely the right way. It is utterly astounding, utterly astounding. And so I talked about the edge of relationships, and I called the sermon The Edge of Relationships, but I did it because I talked last week about living by every word of God, and those words of God, the law of God, the love towards God, greater than self, and love towards fellow man, equal to self, on those two laws hang all the law and the prophets. So if you want to look at the entirety of what God's word has got to say to us, it's those two laws. And those two laws express relationships. They express the relationship between God and man, and also the relationship between man and man. And the word therefore defines that. But that same being that gave that word, that defines that, that gave this word that we've got here, that is defined, boiled down to those two laws on which the entirety of Scripture really rests, that same being made all the natural world that we see, the one that became Jesus Christ. That was the living word of God. And... the same being, the same thinking is there. So I talked about living by every word of God by all means, and that side of things, but I also talked about the edge of evolution, because the edge of evolution, as I said, the sickle cell anemia, gives you the edge to some degree. It's something which is broken. It's something which, how is it described? It says, it's an incoherent patchwork change, a doctoring machines with chewing gum and duct tape, stopping an invader by burning a bridge or breaking a lock, improving a text by typing disjointed changes to words, letters, paragraphs and chapters. Those are the mutations that take place. And it does happen, it does take place, and they are selected on, and you've got things like the antibiotic resistance that almost seems to be built in there. But it's damaging. It's actually harming. Sickle cell anemia is a disease. It's a horrendous disease. Even if it gives immunity to some degree from malaria, it's still a horrendous disease. It's not the way God designed it. And yet you look at the cell, you look at the way things have been designed, and they have been designed in an awful, awesome way, as it says in Psalm 139. So we looked at the Word of God and how the two words or two branches of that word exist, and also the edge of evolution. And we set the tone, if you like, for this sermon, which is the edge as far as God is concerned, because the relationship, first of all, is between ourselves and God. And there is an edge there. And there's also between man and man, the relationship between man and man, and there's an edge there. These are the two areas that I want to actually deal with today. I always remember the Sri Lanka. Do you remember Mr. Armstrong being interviewing or talking to the Sri Lankan president about the way of give and the way of get? And he says, you give so you can get. Yes, I see. I've got it now. That's it. And it completely nonplussed Mr. Armstrong. He didn't know what to say. You know, can he go and actually mention what? No, that's not what I meant. Or does he just go along with it? And you could always see his the cogs working in his mind as he said that. And he kind of shook his head and went on. But that is the carnal reaction. That is the carnal reaction. It is things that are done carnally are done selfishly. And the spiritual things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he goes on to how the natural mind just does not comprehend the spiritual things at all. There is an edge there. There's an edge. The cells of the body that were, when the egg forms initially within the womb, before it's actually fertilized, it forms with a full complement of chromosomes, and therefore has to get rid of half. And it gets rid of half and puts it into another area in the body. Now, that doesn't get fertilized, and eventually, presumably, it dies or it just gets wafted away in some way. But without being fertilized, without having that edge, the fertilization is the edge. From the fertilization, it can then grow. It can become a child. The other half goes nowhere. It goes nowhere. Now, there are certain things it can do, and certain things it can learn, certain things it can do in amazing ways, some amazing things. The physical areas, it really understands. Even in the spiritual areas sometimes, there are things that it does almost by chance, very much like evolutionary, like sickle cell anemia, damaging the DNA and getting a slight advantage out of it, so that we have also to say how to win friends and influence people. Remember by Dear Dale Carnegie, he's discovered various or other self-help books. He's discovered ways that work, but where's it going? Is it leading to eternal life? No. What's it leading to? Well, it's for the moment. What did God do as far as Israel was concerned? Well, he gave them his law. If they'd have taken that law and applied it, even in a physical, human way, they would have been blessed by it. But there was an edge. They would never have progressed on and become a fully fledged, fully born Son of God. That wasn't part of the equation at all. And there was an individual who God wanted to work with, who was righteous, beyond anything that you or I, perhaps, could claim. But it was going nowhere. It was human righteousness. It was human self-righteousness. And that individual was Job. And if you can follow it if you like. I'm reading from the Living Bible. But reading from the Living Bible in chapter 33, it says in verse 8, it says, "You have said in my hearing," yes, you've said it again and again, "I'm pure, I'm innocent, I've not sinned." Now this was Elihu, when he started dealing with Job, when he started to, he kept quiet while the other three gave their opinions on how Job had sinned. But Elihu waited until everybody had done talking, and then went and gave his observation. He says in verse 8, "You have said it in my hearing, yes, you've said it again and again, I'm pure, I'm innocent, I have not sinned. You say God is using a fine-tooth comb to try and find a single fault and so count you as his enemy. And he puts my feet in the stocks, you say, and watches every move I make. All right, here's my reply. In this very thing you have sinned, by speaking of God that way, for God is greater than man. Why should you fight against him just because he does not give an account to you of what he does?" Who was the center of Job's world? Job was. So where was Job's righteousness going, with Job being the center of that righteousness? Absolutely nowhere. Where's the edge? Well, he hasn't got over to the edge. This is what God was trying to get across to him, was the edge. He's got to get over that edge, because if he doesn't, all the righteousness, all his way of living, everything else that he was involved in, is totally, utterly worthless. Because the center is Job. And that's the same center as Satan. Satan had himself as the center. And it's going nowhere. He goes on, he says, "Why should you fight against him just because he does not give account to you of what he does?" Because God has to give an account to Job, because Job was the pinnacle. And then in chapter 34, down in verse 33, it says, "Must God tailor his justice to your demands? Must he change the order of the universe to suit your whims? The answer must be obvious even to you. Even a half-wit would be aware with that you, Job, are speaking like a fool. You should be given the maximum penalty for the wicked way in which you've talked about God." The centre was off, completely off. Job was his own centre. For now you have added rebellion, arrogance and blasphemy to your other sins. Do you think," this is chapter 35 now, verse 1, "do you think it's right for you to claim that I haven't sinned, but I'm no better off before God than if I had? I'll answer you and all your friends too. Look up there into the sky, high above you. If you sin, does that shake the heavens and knock God off his throne? Even if you sin again and again, what effect does it have on him? Or if you are good, is this some great gift to him? Your sins may hurt another man, or your good deeds may profit him. The oppressed may shriek beneath their wrongs and groan beneath the power of the rich, yet none of them cries to God, asking, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night? He makes us little wiser than the animals and birds.' But when anyone does cry out this question to him, he never replies by instant punishment of the tyrants, but is forced to say that he doesn't hear those cries." You see, who we're talking about here? We're talking about an eternal being. An eternal being. We've seen, you know, here is little Zeki Fuller, just been born. And the one that designed everything there was an eternal being. Evolution doesn't cut it. You can't get that from an evolved mutation. I mean, it just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. The edge is way, way, way beyond. But this is what happened as far as Job was concerned. His edge of righteousness was way, way beyond what it should be. You know, he didn't come anywhere near it. Righteousness that he needed, that God was wanting in him, was way beyond. But when anyone does cry out the question to him, he never replies by instant punishment of the tyrants. But it's false to say that he doesn't hear those cries. And it's even more false to say that he doesn't see what's going on. He does bring about justice at last, if you only wait. But do you cry out against him because he doesn't instantly respond in anger? Job, you've spoken like a fool. Now, I read it out of the Living Bible. It's not 100% accurate by any means. But it does gives a better flow. It gives a better understanding of what's going on. And Job's centre was off. The edge was off. But if you hear in Psalms, turn over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Eternal, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is a psalm of Moses. Now, Moses, when in writing this psalm, undoubtedly will have... probably. The psalm was written, and looking between the lines somewhat, it was written in the journeys in the wilderness. He was watching the people that had sinned die off one by one over 40 years. And he was seeing all these people dying off and going the way of all flesh. And he wrote this psalm. And he said, basically, he said, Eternal, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, you children of men. You return to the earth. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, which is past, and as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood. There is a sleep in the morning. They are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and it withers. You know, many times I watch the mayflies. Not this time of year, but normally in around about May time. But you know, the mayflies, they last a day. And you see them around our... probably from the stream at the bottom, and they come out and they see them dancing in the sunlight, in the evening sunlight. And I always think, you know, what kind of life is that? You know, a day and then that's it. It's all gone. You're here and gone. But what about us? What kind of life do we have? We're here. We live. We're gone. I mean, what are we? And yet this being, and this is what Job says, you know, he was righteous. He was incredibly righteous to a point that Satan couldn't understand what the problem was. But God wanted to do something with Job, and he could not do anything with Job with the righteousness that he had. The righteousness was... the edge was wrong. He was on the wrong side of the edge. He couldn't grow like a child in the womb. He couldn't develop. He couldn't do anything because the righteousness was all with Job at the centre. That was the problem. In the morning it flourishes and then grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and withered. In verse 7 now of Psalm 90. For we are consumed by your anger, and your wrath we are troubled. And but you know, when you look at the man, you know, he's here and he's gone. But you look at God, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you have formed the earth and the world, and even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Totally different being. Totally different being. Let's look at Psalm 102, another scripture that we can look at. In Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, Of old you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. So it goes in both directions. He's going back forever, he's going forward forever. He's an eternal being. He never had a beginning. And we have no concept of that. Even looking at the beginning of our world, if a singularity was to begin it, even if you go back those number of billions of years, if that was true, and I don't personally think it was, it probably was created, the background radiation is probably there as a result of it coming into instant created a form of some description. But even so, you're looking at a being that is, you know, how do you even get a mind around a being like that? Yet that is the being that made Zeki Fuller, the process that made Zeki Fuller, and is the same being that you and I also are being created by. We're in the creative process. Of old you've laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yet all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed. The heavens are the glory of God, yes, but they're going to be changed, because nothing physical is going to last forever. Will there be another dimension that is bolted on the side? Again, can you control that? Can we have any control on something like that? But something like that is probably going to happen. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end. And the children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. So, looking at the way in which the only hope that we've got of eternity is to have the same kind of mindset, the same kind of mindset as God, the same kind of thinking of God. And as again, you're looking at relationships, so the edge of the relationship with God, it's got to be a converted relationship. The edge goes so far on an unconverted sense. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're warned here in Matthew 7 verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." Now, are these converted individuals? Of course not. Of course not. They're ravening wolves, so they've got a satanic, predatory mindset. "You shall know them, however, by their fruit. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, but every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." So what's the result? And if you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 45, it talks about, it gives the indication, it's the result of their words. That's Luke 6, 45. But a good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. In other words, the result of their words, of what these individuals, these false prophets, what's coming out of their mouth, the result of that, as opposed to the result of when truth comes out of the mouth. "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And every tree that brings forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them." But unless they repent, unless they change, they will end up destroyed eternally. Why? Because of the same reason why God had to deal with Job, he did. There's an edge. You cannot have a child that grows spiritually unless you're on the right side of that edge. And that edge is fertilization. That edge is conversion. That edge is impregnation by the very Spirit of God. And without that edge, without that impregnation, you cannot grow. You cannot become Zeki Fuller. That Zeki Fuller would never have been developed from an infertile half of the egg. That just simply wouldn't, it just couldn't even begin to develop. "Every tree that brings forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. But not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, was Job doing the will of God? Well, yes, he was. But only as far as it went. Only as far as it went. It went as far as the human side. It's like Israel of old. Israel of old was given the law of God, and if he'd kept it, it would have been a benefit. It would have been benefit for the nation. But it wasn't past the edge. They wouldn't have become sons of God. living, born, spirit-born sons of God, and that's what's being given and offered to us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? So you can actually do the edge, even if you're on the wrong side of the edge, with faith and with various things like this. I mean, you've got individuals that have prayed. Muller was one that Mr. Armstrong highlights. But there's no evidence that he was converted. There's no evidence that the impregnation had taken place. And there are many individuals that do many wonderful works. In your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works, and then I'll profess unto you, I never knew you, depart from me, that the work iniquity. That actually the actions are going in the wrong direction. They're going in a self-centered direction. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon a sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now the word of God which became who became Jesus Christ, is the same one that wrote the DNA for Zeki Fuller. Same one that wrote the DNA for you and me, built the processes. And the same one that lays down that word that we've got to follow. And it says over in the preceding chapter, at the end of the preceding chapter, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not ours. His. And not our kingdom. His kingdom. That's chapter 6, verse 33. We'll come back to that in a little while. But the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for he taught them not as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And we can see, let's have a look, you know, many wonderful works mentioned there. It's very similar to the sickle cell anemia, where the DNA gets damaged and gives an advantage. And you know, let's look at an example, Luke chapter 18. Now there's a contrast between these two individuals. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't lift up as much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So he got through. There's no indication that he was converted. Now, maybe it was. Maybe he was on the process of becoming converted. But there's no indication within the parable. And people do pray. People do pray outside, and they do get through. They do get through. I always remember seeing an individual who used to cast out demons from houses. And he understood that, you know, he'd stand up to these things and used to yell and shout at them and cast them out. And it seemed to work. Remember that individual that God used to heal, through whom God revealed healing to Mr. Armstrong? Again, he got through. He discovered something that worked, but there's no indication that he was converted. No indication that he was converted at all. And so when we're looking at these examples. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. It's very similar in many ways to how to win friends and influence people, which we'll look at a little bit more detail as far as the relationship between man and man, which is what we're looking at in that particular instance. But there are things that people have discovered that work. Israel of old, if they'd kept the law in a human way, it would have benefited them. They would have been set as a nation above all nations of the earth. But it would be human. The edge was still, it hadn't come up to the edge yet. The edge is still conversion. The edge is still the impregnation of the very Spirit of God. But here in Mark 11, verse 24, it says in verse 24, it says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you shall have them." You know, people have faith, greater faith, than perhaps you or I. But there's a great deal of difference. They might be able to cast out demons. They might be able to do these many wonderful works. But the difference is that they're not being worked with by God. They haven't had the impregnation. The impregnation hasn't taken place. And it's that impregnation that is the edge, that is the difference. It makes all the difference. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have any against any. And your heavenly Father, your Father also in your heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So he adds that as an aside. If we go back a couple of pages to chapter 5, we see a specific example in chapter 5 of Mark. It says in verse 25 of Mark chapter 5, it says, "A certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things and many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and it was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came into the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch only his clothes, I shall be healed.'" So she had faith. It was her faith. It wasn't Christ's. It was her faith that she had. "And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned around in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" You know, he was being pressed on all sides. He was right in the middle of a crowd of people. He sensed that something had happened. The virtue had gone out of him. Something had happened. He was perceptive in that way. But she had done it. It was seemed to be her faith that did that. She just felt that if she could do that, then she'd be healed. And she was. She was. So the edge of a relationship with God, just as in sickle cell anemia, you know, you might have damage done to the DNA, which gives an advantage. There are advantages in a physical world, with the physical things, such as this woman being healed. There's certain advantages there, but the edge is the begettal. The edge is very much the fact that it's the begettal that allows us to say Our Father and pray it and mean it. It is Our Father. When we get on our knees, if we've repented of our sins, if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, and we get on our knees and we pray Our Father, He is Our Father. Others that mouth the words Our Father in the churches of the world, that is not the case. 1 John chapter 1. He says in verse 1, it says, "That which is from the beginning, that we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life." And again, John's mind is going back to the time when he was actually with Christ, when he was literally walking the hills of Galilee and the hills of Judea, with him. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. As I say, we're talking about an eternal being here. An eternal being. We have to even just get our heads around it. We can't get our heads around even the concept. But that's what we're talking about. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have that fellowship because of the begettal. Because it is with the Son, which is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's our elder brother, it's the Father of us all. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleans us up from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness. Again, that is in itself is an astounding process. An astounding process. And let's just turn and read the psalm that we sang earlier on. Over in Psalm 33. And the psalms are filled with the expression of the wonder of the things that we're involved in. Again, I've brought out before, that I remember seeing this chap who used to work for Disney being interviewed, and he was being interviewed, and he used to be looking after the music and where the music would go into the scores for Disney, into the actual films. And he said wherever there's a height of anything or the depth of anything, the expression where you cannot express it by mere words, you then put a song in. And if you ever watch anything of Disney, you'll find, or any cartoon or any expression of anything like that, you'll find that where it goes the height of a joy, you put a song, or the depth of depression, you put a song. And the Psalms express that height and the depth in a way that the rest of the scriptures don't do so to the same degree. But here in Psalm 33 it says, "Rejoice in the Eternal, you righteous, for praise is comely of the upright. Praise the Eternal with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Eternal is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Eternal. By the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and he was." And the word done is not there. He spoke and it was. This is what underlies the solid. Thy word curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Curiously wrought in what underlies the solid. This that underlies the solid as far as Zeki Fulham is concerned. Yes, it's the DNA, but there seems to be something more as well. Certainly in the spirit realm, I mean, he's not just a physical creature, like an animal. He has a spirit there, a spirit in man. But there's more to it than that, I'm convinced as well. For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. As Mr. Armstrong said, that, you know, the word goes out, and the Spirit then performs what that word is speaking. And that is how all this exists, all this, the way in which it all exists. The Eternal brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the devices of the people to non-effect. The counsel of the Eternal stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. It's the word, and to get and understand that word, you have the edge of the Spirit. You've got to have the right machinery to, in order to work. I mean, it's like DNA by itself is totally useless. Totally useless. You've got to have a ribosome to actually translate. You've got to have all the other... I say ribosome. Ribosome is just one. It's the most complex. That translates into a protein. But you have to have about six enzymes that actually extract the messenger RNA out of the DNA. And without all these machines, and you've got all the various other... probably thousands of machines within each cell. Without these machines, you couldn't have anything. Without the Spirit of God working in us and through us and on a daily basis, pouring into us from God and then flowing out of us, we have no life. There's no life in ourselves. It says, the Eternal brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the devices of the people in non-effect. The counsel of the Eternal stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Eternal, and the people who is chosen for his own inheritance. The Eternal looks down from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men, and from the place of his habitation he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host, an army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Eternal is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Eternal, for he is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in you. Okay, let's move on to the edge within man, otherwise we won't get done today. But as far as I mentioned already, how to win friends and influence people, I've got something downloaded off the internet, which is a concise summary of the book. Somewhere I have the book, and I couldn't find it. Judy had a good rummage around and couldn't find it and came up with this summary that is there. But it gives an idea of what the book is all about. Because, again, if you want to put it in your notes, Proverbs 18:24, he who has friends must show himself friendly. This is a principle that you find within Scripture. And such scriptures, let's say the Sri Lankan president, I said, yes, I understand now you give so you can get. Yes, I got it. No problem. And he didn't get it at all. And Mr. Armstrong was nonplussed at it. Because How to Win Friends and Influence People is one of the most popular self-improvement books ever written. Over 15 million copies sold, and to this day people swear by the book. Let's first influence you on the book itself. Here are the 12 things the book will do for you. 1. Get you... Notice the initial sentiment. Get you out of a mental rut. Give you new thoughts, new visions, new ambitions. But where's the centre? Enable you to make friends quickly and easily. Increase your popularity. Is that the right way? Is that going in the right direction? Help you to win people to your way of thinking. That's what the book's all about. And yet the principles are being brought out work. They're accurate. But are they leading anywhere? Are they, which side of the edge are they? And many of the things he's saying is you've got to show an interest in other people. You've got to be outgoing. These are godly qualities. But if you show an interest in other people, if you're outgoing, but you're doing it for a selfish end. I remember I worked in the insurance industry for 5 years. And some of those guys there, they're very, very good. they really knew their stuff. They really could manipulate people, let's put it that way. And they gave the impression that they're on their other people's side, and they were trying to help them, and they were the best of salesmen. I say they. That's basically what a salesman is doing. He's trying to find out how he can help. At least that's what he gives the impression as to how he's helped. What he's really trying to do is how he help himself. That's, otherwise, what's he out there for? He's not a professional visitor. He's out there to help himself. Increase your popularity. Help you to win people to your way of thinking. Increase your influence, your prestige, your ability to get things done. Where's the centre? Enable you to win new clients, new customers. Increase your earning power. Make you a better salesman, a better executive. Help you to handle complaints, avoid arguments. Keep your human contact smooth and pleasant. Notice the way in which it's being presented. Make you a better speaker, more entertaining conversationalist. Make the principle of psychology easy for you to apply in your daily contacts and help you to arouse enthusiasm among your associates. These are what the book's all about. And those are the 12 points he mentions. And it does. It works. But it's on the wrong side of the edge. It's like evolution, mutation, natural selection working on the mutation of the sickle cell anemia because of the natural selection due to the malarial resistance. It gave a predominance there, but it's a broken door, a broken lock. It's a blown up bridge. It doesn't actually build anything. It's not going anywhere. And this is a broken door, a broken lock, a blown up bridge. It's not going anywhere. It gives us what we want at this present time. But for a longer term, it doesn't go anywhere. Let's see, look over in Exodus 23. Exodus 23. And because here in Exodus 23, we'll see a law that was given to ancient Israel that we, within the church, also need to apply literally and in principle. And it looks as if you've got to have God's mind to do it. Well, you don't. You don't. If you just do it, but you do it for a selfish reason. Here in Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 4. Says, if you meet your enemy, that ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring him back to him again. And if you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden, and you would forbear to help him, then you will surely help him with it. So, in both cases, notice what he says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, this is the law of God. This is a spiritual law. You love your neighbour as yourself. You'll even love your enemy. And this is brought out within the very pages of the law. Why? Because this book is not just for the ancient Israel of old. This book is for us today. And the principles certainly apply, if not in the literal wording. It's certainly of this, in the city, you don't normally have your enemy's ox or ass going astray. But out here in the countryside, you certainly do. And if we're instructed to go ahead and love our neighbours as ourselves and make sure that these things are put into place. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because, as I say, it would give carnal blessings if the Israelite nation as a whole implemented that law. That one, that law and the other laws that go along with it, it would give the blessings that are necessary. Why? Because it's the same kind of principle of how to win friends and influence people. It talks about in Proverbs, it talks about how rejoice not when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. lest the Eternal see it, and it displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from him. Again, you know, it's almost humorous in a sense, and it's probably written that way to be humorous in some ways. But it's a carnal approach. Remember, Solomon didn't write every single one of these proverbs. He collected the proverbs, and he put them all in there. He says, if your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing that you heaps coals of fire on his head. And the Eternal will reward you, as he goes on and says. So these things are things that even a carnal nation was expected to apply. But the edge, they never got up to that edge. They never went, it's like Job. Job was righteous. He was more righteous on a point-by-point basis than probably you or I are. But he had not got to that edge. That edge is where recognizing where his center needs to be. And from that center, he goes and he prays. The Holy Spirit is given. And presumably, whether that Holy Spirit is actually working inside him or whether it works just purely with him, it is unclear. I don't think even Mr. Armstrong really could give a definitive answer to that, because it was before Christ started the church. But today, anyway, we go to God, we address him as our Father, we have that Holy Spirit coming and pour into us, and it then flows out, and it flows out down the riverbed of God's law. And that law is to do with relationships. The two laws, specific laws, love towards God, which is greater than self, and love towards man, which is equal to self. And that's the edge. The edge is the very Spirit of God. It's like the ribosome. Without the ribosome, the DNA is worthless. Without God's Spirit, this book is worthless. Well, it's not worthless in a human sense. This book, if it was applied physically, it would give many, many blessings and benefits. But it's still not good enough to go ahead and give somebody eternal life. It won't give anybody eternal life keeping this book according to the pure physical, carnal expression of it. For it says in verse 13, it says, for if you live, this, well, let's have a look. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raises up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he that raises up Christ from the dead shall quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. There's eternal life. So the dwelling, indwelling of God's Spirit is where it's at. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead will make your body alive as well. And this is the edge as far as spiritually is concerned, and also the edge as far as man to man as well. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, to keep God's law according to the fleshly way of looking at things. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. But it's got to be done through the Spirit. You can't, you know, evolution does not produce the intricate, wonderful mechanisms that all work together that we call today Zeki Fuller, or you or I, but let's say Zeki Fuller because we've aged a bit since then. But it wouldn't work today if it weren't for that impregnation that takes place. But if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. It's got to be done through the Spirit of God in all the processes, the Word of God, the DNA. Without having he could have had the DNA, but without all the various accoutrements of the cell, it would never have worked. It would never have been able to progress. You know, evolution doesn't do that. Doesn't make all the intricacies that are there, the beautiful design, the exquisite workmanship. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's what is so crucial. So the Spirit of God flows in us, from prayer, and it flows out of us in what we do, in how what we say. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We just read earlier on, we read a little bit of this. But let's pick it up a little bit beforehand, put it into its context. Verse 28. And why do you take thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. I gave an entire sermon on this, the fact that we consider what's going on in a lily. And again, it's to do with the DNA. It's the word of God that actually defines what that lily is going to be like. And you consider that and think about it and mull it over and realize that it's the same being that we're talking about. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O little faith? Therefore, don't become unglued, don't come to pieces, saying, what shall we eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to be clothed with? For after these things do the Gentiles, the nations, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God, and you notice it's God's kingdom, and his righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. That is what is necessary. It's not just our righteousness, not just any old righteousness. It's righteousness that is beyond the edge, led by the Spirit of God. The righteousness that comes about by that that expression of that Spirit that flows down the riverbed of God's law. That's what it's all about. If we look, turn over to Luke chapter 11. It says in verse 11, it says, if a son asks bread of you, any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, we're told, you know, ask and it'll be given to you, pressed down, running over. And we always tend to feel that when reading that verse, it's, you know, I need a new car, or I need a better home, or I need all the physical things. And yet it says don't have anxious thought over those things. But the interesting point is that here it's saying, gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. It's the Holy Spirit that underlies the solid. It's the word of God that the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, by the spirit of his mouth. And it's that breath that we need. And it certainly is something that we need to make sure we don't quench. Put in your notes 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. It says, quench not the spirit. And if we turn over to Ephesians, I'm going to stop and wrap this up now. Ephesians chapter 4. As it says in verse 22, then it says that he put off concerning the former conduct that the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, it's the righteousness of God that is there. It is his righteousness. It's not our own. It's beyond the edge. The edge, you know, we can get by, we can have, as Job was able to do, he was able to be righteous to an incredible degree, but he never really got to the point that he could have been used. As he was, he would not have been able to be used. As he was, he you know, He would have remained as a human being, he would have died as a righteous man, but he would have died because of his self-righteousness, because of his center was not right. But he, you know, God wanted, the one that became Jesus Christ wanted him in his kingdom, in his family, in his rulership as the first fruits. And to do that, he had to learn that lesson and make sure that the edge was right. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, notice in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Now, how are we going to do that? How do we do that? How do we make sure that no corrupt communication comes out of our mouth, or in our emails, or in our letters that we write, or in whatever, you know, communication that we have? I mean, it's got to come from somewhere. It flows out of down the riverbed of God's law. It comes from the very breath of God, and that breath has got to be renewed day by day. It's got to be refreshed daily. We've got to go to God and ask for it. And they say, when we ask for bread, is he going to give us a stone? If we ask for a fish, is he going to give us a scorpion or a serpent? He's going to give us what is necessary, and what is necessary in all cases. Even if we do need a new car, if that is the case, his spirit will work it out in such a way so that is provided for us. And he does. We've seen this ourselves. We've seen it in the past many times, where God, in fact, you know, he's our Father. He's our Father. And his DNA, he's got all the spirit, the ribosome and everything else and the cell structure there to allow us to grow. "Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." So it's the way of give. The way of give, which Mr. Armstrong was continually on about. "Minister grace to the hearers, and it do not grieve, do not vex the Holy Spirit of God, wherein you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Why would it grieve that? Because if you don't do it that way, you haven't got a riverbed for the Spirit of God to flow out of. And if the riverbed is gone, in other words, your words that you use are not reflecting the very Spirit of God, if the riverbed is gone, then the stream bottles up. Remember what happened with Babylon of old. They dammed the stream further up and they weren't able to get underneath the city walls as a result. But you bottle the Spirit of God up, you bottle the outflowing of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God itself will stop flowing. You'll grieve the Spirit of God. It says, "Quench not the Spirit." That's how it's done. You bottle up, you either you do it one of two ways. Either we go ahead and we don't pray, we don't get in contact with God, we don't study, we don't do the spiritual things that bring the breath of God into us, or we bottle it up in its outflow. We don't allow it to come out. We quench it by living a life which is not conducive. You know, one way or the other. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." That's how you overcome that. That's how we get around that. Okay, a couple of scriptures in closing then. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 16, "Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it." And notice, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth." So if you're speaking often one to another, for God to listen and hear it, and for God to look upon the church in the right way, in the way we want, we've got to make sure that flow is not quenched. The edge. We're on the right side of the edge. We're not dealing with one another as carnal human beings. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Thought about just what kind of being we're dealing with. The one that made Zeki Fuller, made the processes that involved, that laid out the DNA and the various machinery within the cell. And the thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So we'll be able to make the distinction. We'll then know where the edge is. That edge is the edge of conversion. If, as I say, how to win friends and influence people, get you out of a mental rut, give you new thoughts, new visions, enable you to make friends quickly, increase your popularity. But it's the wrong side of the edge. It doesn't go anywhere. It's like breaking a bridge. It's like damaging a lock. It might give a temporary advantage, but it's still destructive. But to get the right kind of building materials in place, the right kind of cell structure, the created machines within that cell, that takes the very mind of God. That takes the thinking of an eternal being. And that eternal being is also in the same, right now, in the process of converting, changing the, creating in us the greatest creation that he has ever made. Okay, final scripture, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Remember, it's relationships. It's relationships between ourself and God, and ourself and a fellow man. And it will be in the future ourself and angelic beings as well, eventually. But it's relationships, and God's law applies to relationships. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. The entire Bible hangs on those. And so the understanding the edge of relationships, the edge of relationships is crucial, particularly the edge as far as ourselves and God, and the edge as far as ourselves and fellow man. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. And as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon mountains of Zion. Zion is the church. The church needs to make sure that we are dealing with one another according to God's law. And it's not just dealing with each other according to God's law, forcing ourselves to do it in an exercise of how to win friends and influence people, but using the Spirit of God, being plugged into the vine, so that Spirit can then flow down the riverbed of God's law. The dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Eternal commanded the blessing, and that blessing is going to be life forevermore.